Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for salvation full free. We pray that salvation would be appropriated to some heart this evening. We pray that you will move by sovereign grace, and Lord, that you will give faith and repentance. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit. Enable me to preach the message that you've placed upon my heart in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I know you'll be surprised by looking at me. I'm sure looking at me you think that I'm an active person. Not at all. I'm not a sporting person. But you'd be surprised to know that I like chess. That's about as active as I get, the game of chess. I was taught as a young child by my father. He taught me the game, and I love playing it. I'm no grandmaster, of course, but I love the game, especially when you play a hard opponent. When I was in college a few years ago, my brother Morris McGackie, who you'll know, he and I used to play chess. At lunchtimes, Morris is better than I am. He would win 2 out of 3 games. That's what makes it, of course, more challenging and more enjoyable. It's no fun if you win all the time, after all. What makes chess interesting is it's not like draughts. It's not just about taking your opponent's pieces. The game is won by placing the opponent's king in a position where they're vulnerable. Placing the king in a position where they're just about to be taken, they're under threat, and there's no escape, there's no way out for them, they can't block you, they can't take you, they can't leave, they're caught. And of course, that situation is called checkmate. Wonderful game. In fact, the most gratifying wins, the most satisfying games are always where the fewest of the opponents are taken. Anybody can ram stam into a game and just take all around them and win that way. There's no skill in that. There's no art in that. But when you can checkmate your opponent with all his pieces intact and you can put him under pressure and checkmate him, that's a really gratifying win. That's something that's satisfying. Of course, it doesn't always happen that way. No. Sometimes there comes a point in a game when you just know you've lost. You just know that you're losing. You've been totally outsmarted. Your opponent, he knows your game plan and he has you on the run. And there's a specific point in the game when it hits you that this game is going to end within a few moves. Your opponent's got it all planned out and it's almost over. And that's the point when good manners goes out the window. That's the point when decorum and skill just tossed away. And you start taking pieces around you just to try and stave off the evil day, just to try and keep yourself until you can work out how to get out of this mess. Start taking as many as you can. You see, desperation has set in. Desperation is the emotion that has crossed your mind at that stage. Well, that's the point we arrive at in verse 6. The point of desperation. The unbelieving Jews have left off trying to debate against the Apostle Paul. They've stopped trying to argue against Paul and his friends in the synagogue. And they've suddenly realized that he knows much more about what he's talking about than they know. They're stumped. Every argument that they put up against him, every argument and debate that they put up against the gospel, Paul just simply demolished it. Threw it out of the way because his knowledge of the scriptures was so great. They can see in his life. They can see in the eyes of the Apostle Paul that he really believes what he's saying to them. What he says he can back up from the scriptures. And they realize, hang on, we're on the run. We're on the losing side here. We can't stand this man. What are we going to do? If this goes on any longer, if there's any more defectors to this Christian religion, if there's any more people start to follow Jesus Christ, there might not even be a synagogue left for us to go to. They start to worry. And desperate times always call for desperate measures. What do they do? What are they going to do? Well, you can see the situation, can't you? A couple of them standing in the corner of the synagogue. They're scratching their heads and then some sly individual comes in and goes, hold on a second now. I know what we'll do. I know a few people who can help us out with this little problem that we've got. They're not really the sort of people who we would normally use or we would normally deal with, but a little bit rough around the edges, you know, those sort of people, baser fellas, lewd fellas, thugs. But folks, we need to do something. We need to do something to stop this rot. And I know the people that can help us. And within a few hours, we've got a full-scale riot. We've got a full-scale riot in the streets of Thessalonica, and the hired thugs are running around the city, hunting down the Apostle Paul and all his followers and all his friends. Unfortunately, as is the case in most cases, the thugs don't really have a lot between the ears. There's not a lot of intelligence rattling around their heads. And they fail to find Paul. They can't apprehend Paul, so they're still seeking a target, so they find Jason. They're looking for new converts, and Jason happens to be the first that they can lay their hands on. And they drag Jason and his friends off to the rulers of the city. Just imagine what you've been thinking if you were Jason now. You're just saved just a few weeks. You're a new convert. You're still struggling to find your feet. You're glad you're saved, and suddenly a mob turns upside your house, outside your house, kicks the door down and drags you down to the local magistrate on charges of treason. You see, you'd have to be pretty serious about this Christian stuff if you were Jason, wouldn't you? You'd have to be pretty convinced that what Paul said was right if you were in Jason's shoes. There'd be no easy believism if you were Jason. Jason and his friends are standing there before the judges, and the accusations start to fly. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Folks, these are very, very serious charges, if they're true. Breaching the peace, harboring troublemakers, voicing sedition against the Roman authorities, treason. These are very serious charges indeed. But these words that you see in verse 6, they're not only charges against Jason and against the Christians. There's something else. Because they're the cry of desperation. These words in verse 6, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These are the cry of desperation. And that's what I want to speak to you this evening about. In the closing moments of this meeting, the cry of desperation. I want you to see, first of all, the fear in their cry. I want you to see the fear in their cry. There's nothing that builds courage like being in the majority. There's nothing that makes you strong like when you're surrounded with a bunch of all strong men. You feel really courageous and really brave when you're in that sort of a position. And I have no doubt that the hard men who come in and ransack Jason's house, I have no doubt that they felt tough. I have no doubt that they felt very confident. Well, they were real men, of course they were. And yet, as the unbelieving Jews here in verse 6, as they speak and as they stand with their strange bedfellows, these thugs, you can almost smell the fear in the air. You can almost smell it, folks. As I said, I'm sure they were very bold and I'm sure they were very convincing as they stood and spoke to the judges and to the magistrates. But yet underneath it all, they were motivated by fear and concern. And what disconcerted them was the Apostle Paul. What got to them was the Apostle Paul. You see, the one who they had heard so much about in rumor, he was now standing on their doorstep. And folks, he was everything that they feared, and he was much more. Everything that they feared. You see, though they were in a different continent, right then they were in the land of Turkey, though they heard still the rumors. Bad news travels fast, you know. And they heard about this man, the Apostle Paul, and about what he had done. Started with whispers. Jewish travelers started to travel through the cities in Asia Minor. And they started to bring news that one of the greatest Pharisees had been turned. One of the greatest Pharisees had been converted to Christianity. One of the greatest intellects in the Jewish religion had been contaminated. I'm sure the news spread very fast. They'd heard how once he was an archenemy of the Christians. But rumor had it that when he was on a journey to Damascus, something had happened. Something had happened that affected this individual, this man, and of course then it was confirmed. He was traveling through all the synagogues in what is modern-day Turkey, and he was confounding all their greatest brains, all their greatest scholars, and hundreds and thousands of people were turning to Jesus of Nazareth. Hundreds and thousands of people were getting saved, and nothing seemed to be able to stop this man, Paul. Nothing seemed to be able to hinder the progress of this rogue religion. spread throughout Turkey like wildfire. And it was only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before it makes it over into Europe. And now Paul was here, standing on their doorstep in the flesh. Now he was here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and already many people in their city had been turned. A very large number of what is termed Greek proselytes had got saved. Those were people who were from the land of Greece, and they had converted to the Jewish religion, and now they'd converted on to Christianity. Greek proselytes had got saved. And then there we can see many society women. You see that in verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and some of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. These are socialites. These are debutantes, women with means, women with money, and they're coming to Jesus Christ. And not only that, some of the actual pure-blood Jews themselves, they're coming to a knowledge of the Savior. Oh, these people were motivated by fear. When they spoke and when they accused of Jason in front of the council, they were motivated by fear. They were envious, of course, of Paul. They were envious of his tremendous knowledge of the Scriptures. They were envious of his undeniable logic. They just couldn't argue against him. They were envious of the raw power in his preaching. His preaching possessed something that their years of training just couldn't muster. They were envious of that. And they envied the strength and the skill that this man had when he stood up and compelled those around him. They also, by the way, envied the lifestyle that he had. Because underneath it all, they wanted it for themselves. Underneath it all, they wanted the freedom of the gospel, the freedom that Paul preached about, but you see, it was just all too simple for them. They wanted their little bit of religion as well. They wanted their rites and their Jewish ceremonies. They wanted their little bit of their own works. And oh, how true that is today. Many people, they want the freedom of the gospel. They want the blessing of the gospel, but yet they just want to add their little bit to it, their tuppence. They want to show their skill. They want to show their abilities to the Lord. They envied Paul. They envied him, the new convert, you see. At this point, it was becoming a numbers game. Them and us. The more people turned to Christ, the more these people feared. And it seemed very possible to them as they stood there before the council that their whole system of belief, their whole way of life, their whole culture could suddenly come crashing down through their ears because of this one man and his preaching, the Apostle Paul. Oh, they were motivated by fear, all right. Fear of losing their grip. You know, it's odd because people who deny the truth, people who have known it and deny it, very often are the most vehement defenders of what is wrong. And these people knew the truth. They knew Paul was speaking the truth, and yet vehemently they defended the wrong. They knew in their hearts that Paul was right. But pride kept them from admitting it. Pride kept them from coming to the Savior. They'd heard him take scripture verse after scripture verse and show how the Messiah would suffer and would die, and would rise again. They'd heard from them, they'd heard from Paul and from those that traveled with them, that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. They'd heard eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. They knew from the rumors that Paul had suffered over and over again for this gospel that he preached, and yet he kept on preaching it. They knew there was something about this man that was authentic. They knew it when they looked in his eyes, of course. You always know when you look in somebody's eyes, don't you? You can see whether they're telling the truth or not. He was utterly convinced, but pride kept them back. You know, maybe we're not so far from that this evening. Maybe we're not too far from Thessalonica. Could it be there's someone here, and you know that the gospel is true. You're convinced it's true. You know it. You're sure of it. You've seen it in the lives of others. You've seen it that it's authentic, and you like its simplicity. You know what the Bible teaches. You know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You know that all you have to do is to come to him by faith. Ah, but pride will just not let you do it. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and you've known the truth for so long that you think you'd look foolish. You think you'd look foolish if you suddenly became a Christian this evening. Maybe you look like a Christian. Clean clothes, clean language, clean appearance, clean image, but you're still unsaved. Don't let pride keep you back from Christ. Don't let pride. Maybe you're here in the meeting, of course, and you're here to keep somebody else happy. Keep somebody else off your back. But within, you're the same as the unbelieving Jews. Yes, you're silent on the outside, but within, you are vehemently opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're becoming harder and harder and harder. Folks, do not let pride keep you back from salvation. These people, they were motivated by fear. In the second case, let me speak for a few moments about the falsehood in their cry. There was fear in their cry, but there was also falsehood. You see, as they shouted those words, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also," they were implying a very serious lie. They were telling lies. They addressed the rulers of the city, and they accused the preachers of the gospel of preaching a doctrine that was dangerous. They were saying, look, these people here, they're troublemakers. They're troublemakers who have caused havoc everywhere they go, and they're here now, and they'll cause trouble here. They're up to no good, and they'll bring chaos, and they'll bring disaster to our city if we let them continue. What a dangerous lie. But it sounds familiar. You've heard it somewhere before, haven't you? That's because that same argument has echoed right down throughout the centuries until the present day. Whether it's Richard Dawkins and he's coming up and he's telling us that all religion is an abuse to humanity, or whether it's the human rights lobbies and they're trying to stop missionaries going into primitive natives so that they can keep their native culture. No matter what it is, no matter what guise it takes, it's still the same lie that the gospel is dangerous and that the gospel doesn't deliver. See, the devil never gives up easily, does he? Satan, of course, was responsible for this attack of the unbelieving Jews. And tonight, Satan, I believe, is spewing out the same nonsense over and over again. Whatever you do, he says, don't listen to the gospel because it will bring nothing good to your life. It will not benefit you. It will do you no good. Of course, that's always been the devil's lie. Right from the beginning, right in Eden, when he managed to convince Eve that listening to him was a better job than listening to God, that's always been his lie. Of course, we know that the devil is the father of lies. You couldn't believe one word that he says. He's like Tony Blair. How do you know he's lying? His lips are moving. And still he comes to the mind, peddling the same lies. Peddling the same old rubbish nonsense. Don't trust Christ. Think about what you'll lose. You'll have to cease this habit. You'll have to cease that pastime. You'll have to break up with this friend. You might have to break up with this partner. You'll have to find new friends. They present all sorts of nonsense. Don't become a Christian. The cost is too high. It'll be a life of drudgery. You'll just simply not enjoy it. These are his tactics. And they always have been. They haven't changed one little bit. And they'll tell you that salvation will turn your world upside down and that you're better off without it. He'll use every means necessary to bully you, to coerce you, to deceive you away from taking heed of the gospel call. What's his motivation? That's always the important question. It's always more important to realize what motivates people than what they're actually doing. What's his motivation? His motivation is this, that he does not want Jesus Christ to be king, and he never did. He does not want Jesus Christ to sit on any throne, including the throne of your heart, because he wants that position for himself. Pride was always his problem, folks. Do not be deceived by his lies. Do not be threatened. Christianity simply brings happiness. Period. Simple. You go around this room and you conduct an investigation and you interrogate every born-again Christian and ask whether they would go back to the old life and see how many you'll find. Good luck. Good luck in your choice. You'll not find one, because Christianity delivers. It'll turn your world upside down, all right, no doubt about that, but it'll do it for the good. It'll do it for the positive. You see, there was a falsehood in their cry, but there was also a fact in their cry. There was a fact in their cry. Even though the motive of these people, these unbelieving Jews, was wrong, even though the spin that they put on their testimony to the judges was wrong, yet there was a certain truth that lay within their words, because the gospel, as we've said, really does turn the world upside down. You see, it started in an unlikely place, a little insignificant Judean town called Bethlehem. Started with an unlikely character. He wasn't a nobleman. He wasn't an aristocrat. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a military hero. He was just a tradesman. And by the way, I don't say just a tradesman. We need our tradesmen, of course. I'm not being derogatory to anyone who's a joiner. He was a carpenter, a joiner. Wasn't wealthy, didn't own property, didn't preside over a large business. In fact, all his life he relied upon the generosity of others. And then at the age of 33, he died. Never having published a book about himself, never having built a monument or a building to be remembered by, never being victorious in any earthly battle, never having formed any sizable organization, he died. He died the death of a criminal. He died the worst possible death that any human could die. The most degrading death that any human could die. And then he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Unlikely beginnings. Very unlikely beginnings. Ah, but then what about the rumors? What about the rumors of his resurrection? Rumors that just could not be stemmed, that the tomb had been sealed, the tomb had been guarded by 16 soldiers, 24-hour surveillance, and yet there were sightings in Jerusalem of this man, Jesus Christ. Too many of them to number, too many of them to count. What about all the strange occurrences that happened? People who were known to be dead for years, and they're up and they're walking about downtown Jerusalem. Just couldn't be contained. And on top of that, now his followers are strangely energized, strangely bold in going out preaching the gospel. And they wouldn't stop even when they were threatened or punished. Thousands converted. Thousands converted with just one sermon. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. One day, 5,000 the next. Even the priests who were involved in the prison or in the temple religion, in the sacrificing, they started to be converted in large numbers. And this upstart religion turned Israel upside down in months. People who for years had been trusting their own works, people who for years had been obeying the Jewish law, thinking that it would bring them salvation, they're now coming out and quite openly confessing that my works are no good. Obeying the law is no good for salvation. Against all the opposition, against all that they had been taught, against all that they understood before, they're now placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They're repenting of their sins, and they're being found new creatures. The weight of the sin on their conscience was slipping away. Peace. No more burdened by trying to live their life in accordance to a very strict set of man-made rules. Now they had liberty and the promise of glory, the promise of heaven. Oh yes, they did live a holy life, of course, but they lived it willingly, out of love for Jesus Christ. Lives completely revolutionized, and it spread, didn't it? Spread throughout Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And then a man called Philip decided that he was going to Samaria under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 8, God worked a wonderful miracle and saved many, many in Samaria, thousands of souls. And from Judea and Samaria, it spread north. And the church at Antioch was formed. And with the church of Antioch, we have the great missionary zeal. And Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas were sent out right throughout the world. And very soon, what is modern-day Turkey, was caught for Christ, and then Europe. And then 300 years later, 333 AD, 300 years after this simple carpenter from Nazareth had been put to death, the entire Roman Empire had to hold up its hands and say, I surrender. Can't cope with this anymore. Spreading so fast like wildfire. Christianity had conquered the then known world. Folks, nothing but the power of God could do that. Nothing but the power of God, the real demonstrable power of God. And folks, it's still doing it. Yes, we see times of slowness here. Yes, we see times of coldness in Northern Ireland, and times are hard. But folks, right throughout the world, the church is marching on. The church of Christ and the kingdom of God is being extended. Millions being saved. I heard a statistic there not too long ago that this year, this current year, since records began, of course, the church of Christ has extended further than ever before. Worldwide. Why? Because of the power of God. Because the gospel really does revolutionize lives and changes lives and turns worlds upside down. Oh yes, other religious movements have prospered too, of course. We think of Islam. Islam has prospered, but it's always done it by the sword. It's never done it by peaceful means. Christianity has turned the world upside down, but it's always been for the better. Wherever Christendom has extended, pagan religion has fell apart, and those terrible, cruel practices have all been done away with by men like Wilberforce or William Carey. All the charitable organizations that we have today, most of them are there because of Christian men. Even though they've changed their mindset today, most of them were started by Christian men. Why? Because the gospel turns the world upside down. It's revolutionized everywhere that it's touched, and it's done it for the better. You ask, you go out to the deepest, darkest tribesman who has received the gospel. 20 years later, you ask him the question, would you want to go back? No way. Absolutely not. No way. It's the power to change lives. It's the power to change your life this evening if you're not saved. It can take a life that's controlled by sin and by Satan, ruined, and make it something beautiful. It's the power to fix homes, fix relationships. It's the power to fix communities ravaged by social problems if you'll only turn to Jesus Christ. If you'll only come and accept what Jesus Christ has done upon Calvary, and if you'll only let go of all the things that you're trying to hold on to yourself, all your goodness, all your good works, all the merits that you think you have within you, if you'll only but release them and stand alone upon what Jesus Christ has done, you'll find that he'll turn your world upside down. Amen. Let's close the meeting in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that upon our laps we have a very unique book. We thank you that it's not just any work of literature. We praise you that it is the inspired word of God, and it is absolute truth. It is truth in and of itself. It does not need to appeal to any other source for truthfulness. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this is the word of God, and it reveals the way of salvation, and it reveals Jesus Christ, who is the way of salvation. Lord, we pray for those this evening who are out of Christ. Oh Lord, let them not go on in this estate. Let them not continue in this path. But Lord, step into their life, revolutionize their life, and save their souls. We pray, Lord, that you would touch their bodies in such a way. Open their eyes, take away that stony heart, give them new life. Lord, we ask that you will move and save individuals, save families. Lord, send us a revival to this land. This land will not be changed by education. It will not be changed by social programs. It will not be changed by throwing money at society. It will be changed by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you will move. Remember your people here. As we leave, we pray you would take them home in safety and bless them throughout the rest of this week. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless the work here on the Mullaghboy Hill for the glory of God.